years as I read from the book that we love. The passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and verses 17 up through chapter 4, verse 2. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God, we come to this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we do so, we no doubt come from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us have come in this room and we are in a good place. All is well with our lives, our families, our bank accounts, our bodies. And yet others of us come in here and we are like the weather of the last week. We are dark and dreary and depressing, and we feel so broken inside. Lord, some of us come in here and we have believed in you. In fact, some have come in here to confess that belief in you today. And yet I recognize that others of us come in here and we're not sure if you're real, or even more so, we don't believe that you're real. We are here simply to fulfill a commitment to our families. And Lord, I pray whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy or in sadness, whether we come here in faith or with doubts, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, all of us come here ultimately the same. We all have an unrelenting and an overwhelming need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you. And I pray that you would show us how you have addressed these needs in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get started, I want to just make a quick announcement, which is that if you have little ones, they are welcome to be in the service as long as they don't begin to preach the sermon, seeing as they have not been examined, right, by our presbytery. And we do have a room just down the hall here where we live stream the service to, and you can make use of that if need be. Well, as we consider what's happening, today is a day where we will be administering the sacrament of baptism to Benjamin Kutch. We will also be receiving some new members. And as we get into this topic, I want to ask you a question. What are the five most, rounded off to five, the five most decisive experiences of your lives? If you had to pick, you know, and I don't say one because I might, you know, you'll have a hard time deciding on one, but if you had to list off five most significant experiences, what might you pick? I'll give you some of mine. My marriage, the day of my marriage, meeting my firstborn for the first time, the time I got beat up in ninth grade, my father's death, and of course seeing, experiencing the profound weeping after the September 11th attacks in New York City. Those are some of the events that would rise to the surface in my life. And I say that because if you were to read the letters of the New Testament, just go through all of the various letters, the event that I think, I haven't narrowed this down scientifically, but from my sense of it, that one of the events will say that is looked at as the most decisive guiding event in a person's life is their baptism. You see that the apostles are always going back to baptism in order to answer the deepest questions that are facing a person's life and their choices. So for example, Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 6. He says, you know, if God is so forgiving, then maybe we should sin that grace may increase. And he says, if you think this way, then you're misunderstanding your baptism. Right? Or for example, in combating racism and classism in the Galatian church, he says, you know, to act in a way that divides people according to these lines, guess what? You're misunderstanding your baptism. Right? He's always going back to baptism. And so as we administer, as I administer this sacrament to Benjamin today, I've been thinking about what might be for Benjamin the most significant event of his life, what might be an event that guides him more than any other. And I think that the New Testament would answer that question, and it would put baptism up there on the list for sure. Now, in order to address this question of why is baptism so significant and what does it mean, I have picked what Martin Luther says is the strangest passage in the whole of Scripture. So you might have read, as I'm reading this passage, you might have some questions. Well, Martin Luther says this. He says, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. And one pastor counted up the interpretations and said that in his research, he found 180 views on this passage. And I am so pleased to you today that you have to wonder no longer. I will be presenting to you my own view here. In seriousness, I'm actually presenting to you the view that the majority of commentators I consulted with are supporting here. But I'm not going to look at the entirety of the passage. I'm focusing on this question of baptism. How is Peter viewing the baptism of these folks to whom he's writing? And what is the meaning and the purpose that we can derive from it? So I have 3 points. Number one, the occasion of baptism, meaning why is Peter bringing this up here? Secondly, the meaning of baptism. What does it mean according to this passage? And I'm not going to answer this exhaustively. I'm going to answer this as best I can from this passage. And then lastly, what is the intended result? Right? What is God after here? In the life of Benjamin, or for those of you who have been baptized in your lives, or for those of you who have not been baptized, perhaps you might consider receiving that. What might God be up to in that? So let's get into it together. Number one, the occasion. Why, oh why, does Peter bring this up? And in verse 14, you notice that the issue for which Peter is concerned is that people he cares about, this church, these folks are suffering as they obey the Lord God, right? So sometimes you suffer because you do stupid things. That has been my story on more occasions than I care to admit. But in this case, what Peter is raising is a situation where you do the right thing, where you obey God, and you have to suffer as a result of that choice. And Peter's fundamental point is to help people as they go through a situation like this, and it's summed up in verse 14 where he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That there is a blessing even in suffering of a certain kind. And, you know, if you read the entire letter from 1 Peter, you understand that actually the letter itself is primarily addressed to Christians who are suffering. So, for example, in chapter 1, he says, in this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that is where he's at. And in order to answer this, he's going to talk about essentially two people that I want to walk through from this passage. Number one, Jesus Christ. And number two, the Old Testament guy named Noah. So first, he says, let's look at the life of Jesus Christ and to explain, to defend this crazy notion that blessing is able to come through suffering. And so he does that in verse 18. He says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God." And what he's after, if you look in verse chapter 4, verse 1 of our passage, he says, "I do not simply want you to just buckle up and decide that you are going to endure suffering because you're really strong and you really persevere," right? That's typically how I think of it, right? Just buckle down and do it and get through it. He doesn't say that. He goes one step beyond that, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this. Don't simply do it, but he says, arm yourselves with this kind of thinking. That there is a kind of thinking that in a spiritual sense becomes weaponized, we might say. And it's the kind of thinking that says, you know what, I'm going to move towards suffering, I'm going to move towards the difficult choices, I'm going to endure insults so that I might receive a blessing. Right? It's when you think that way, you begin to think like Jesus Christ, and Peter says that there is a spiritual power to that way of thinking, and that you should arm yourselves in that way. So that's pretty, that makes sense to me. Hopefully it makes sense to you. But here's where it gets fun. He says, verse 18, Christ died so that he might bring us, so that he might bring us to God. And then it says this, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So, he starts off with Christ and his death and his resurrection, then he immediately goes to this very strange sentence that has plagued commentators and Bible scholars throughout the ages. Now, for some time in church history, it was believed that this passage was referring to Christ sort of going down into the depths of hell after his death and sort of preaching to this prison that existed. And the consensus among scholars nowadays is that that's probably not the case, right? There's a whole lot of theological reasons for that. There was a lot of discomfort with saying that Christ would go down into hell. And the prevailing view nowadays that I'm going to present to you is this, that in the context of what Peter is saying, right, why would he bring this up? Why would he bring up this very strange teaching? In the context of what he's saying, right, what is he trying to do? He's trying to enable a church that he loves to move towards suffering, believing that there is a blessing on the other side of it. Okay? That's what he's trying to do. And so the prevailing view nowadays is that when he refers to Christ preaching to those who did not obey in the times of Noah, what he's really saying is that through Noah's own preaching that Christ was preaching, right? That as Noah was going about his business, fulfilling the calling that God had on his life, that in that activity, that Christ was actually the one doing the preaching. And by the way, this view explains this question that I hope you're not letting run over your head, which is this. The blessing of this kind of suffering, right, when you move towards suffering out of obedience to God, the blessing that you will find is none other than the power of Jesus Christ as he preaches in and through you. And I picked this passage, by the way, I want to tell you why, because my family recently went on a vacation, and I want to show you a picture from it. There we are, wonderful family vacation. We went to Turkey to see the Ark that landed on Mount Ararat. Actually, this is a replica of it in Kentucky, slightly less exotic. But this replica was built to the scale of the scriptures, or at least as best as these folks can understand it. And as I researched it, there seems to be a couple of different views. The minimum amount of time that it would have taken Noah to build this ark would have been somewhere around 52 years, okay? 52 years. And I want to help you appreciate, as I sort of was reflecting on this, going to this museum, appreciate what Noah might have been experiencing, right? So here he is, he's in this place, surrounded by these people, and for 52 years, he's building a monstrosity such as the world has never seen out of a belief that this will be the only salvation for humans and animals, okay? And I want you to try to imagine the kinds of responses he would have received at that time. And Peter draws your attention to this, right? He says, here's Noah, and if the commentators and Darren are correct, here's Christ preaching through Noah, and his preaching is completely ineffective. Only 8 people out of the entire world follow his preaching. Only 8. Only 8 are saved, right? And for Noah, there is no doubt in my mind that if he were sitting in this room and I were to ask this question, you know, what's the most defining moment of your life? What do you think he would say? Right? Chances are high it's building that thing, right? And I say that because what Peter is doing here is he's drawing our attention back to Noah in order to draw our attention to our baptism. Do you see that? Look with me in the passage. This is what he says, verse 21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, and this referring to the flood of Noah, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And friends, want to try to bring out this word corresponds. It's the word that we use for antitype. Anyone ever use that word in your normal conversation? Right? Antitype, the idea of it is that something is pictured long ago, typically in the Old Testament, and that event does not find fulfillment in itself, but it finds fulfillment in something that is yet to come. And so when Peter says baptism is the antitype of this flood, what is he saying? He's saying, you know what? The flood of Noah, the thing upon which he builds his life, the event around which his life was structured so deeply, was not primarily about that day and that time. That event was primarily pointing to the baptism that you will receive through which you get a clear conscience. And friends, I want to try to help us understand this. Particularly, I want to help Benjamin and his parents understand this. As we ask this question, you know, what event shapes our lives more than any other? Something that occurred to me in the little bit of parenting experience I have is this. It occurs to me that the hardest thing to teach a child, friends, in my opinion, the most difficult thing to lead a child in is to receiving a clear conscience from another. Right? We find that there's two sort of dynamics that often happen, right? Number one, you know, you might find that Benjamin becomes a child who is very quick to obey, right? You're smiling, because that would be wonderful, right? Some kids are so quick to obey, they love to obey, and they work really hard at it, but then, oftentimes, their conscience becomes dependent on their actions, right? And that ultimately will lead to something very spiritually devastating. The other side of it is that, believe it or not, there are children in the world who do not like to obey. Okay? There are children in the world, there may even be some in this church, believe it or not, who do not like to obey. And so for them, a clear conscience is so, you know, foreign and is so far away. And perhaps you had this bent as a kid, and perhaps even as an adult. What I notice is this group of people, you know, when they become adults, what they do is they simply distract themselves as much as possible to avoid the nagging persistence of a clear conscience. And what Peter is doing as he is attempting to shepherd this church towards a kind of vibrant faith in the midst of insults, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, he's saying this: look back to your baptism, right? Look back to your baptism. You see, Noah built his life on the message that the world is coming to an end, friends. That water is coming, and it will overwhelm those who are not saved by God's power. And every time Christian baptism is administered, it has that exact same message. Right? As we pour the water on this little boy today, what we are saying in doing that is this: judgment is coming to the world. That God will bring judgment to the world. But he also brings us salvation at the same time for those who would receive it. And for those of you who are Christians here today, your identity is rooted not in the things that you do, but in the gift that you have received. And if Christian baptism works as it is intended for Benjamin, he will grow up believing that his acceptance with God is not based on the things that he's done, but they are based on a gift that he has received. Wonder where you're at with that today. Wonder if you've lost sight of that. If so, perhaps you might, those of you who are Christians, think back to your own baptism and allow it to orient you. Now, what is the intended result of these things? And we see that clearly in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. This is what Peter says. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And friends, what we see here is this. If you want Benjamin to live no longer for human passage, but for the will of God, or if that's where you are in your lives, if you said, you know what, I'm done living for myself, I'm done making every decision about myself and my needs, I want to live for something else, how do you do that? Number one, drink deeply of the gift you have received from Christ. Drink deeply of that gift. See, that's why I think Peter goes back here. He says, look at this baptism and look at what it means. It means that your conscience comes from another. It means that your salvation comes from another. It means that you no longer have to work so hard over and over and over and over again to justify yourself. It also means that you do not need to devote yourself to a life of consumption and distraction so as not to be confronted with the reality of the things that you have done. It says, no, you are accepted by God. Look at the water go over your body. The purpose is not to remove dirt, but is to show you that you are clean because of Christ. That's the point. Now, some of you are here and you're saying, well, I like that all, but how does that work for a child? How does that work for a baby, right? And we have a number of you in this church that don't agree with our practice, and that's okay. We're glad that you're here. I make an agreement with those who come and don't believe in this practice. I say, you don't have to believe in it. You have to endure me enjoying it. So I do enjoy it. And this practice goes back quite a long time. And what we find in Scripture is that God relates not simply to people, but he relates to families. And what's a great example of this? It's right here in our passage, friends. It's the story of Noah. Right? Noah finds favor with God, and guess who's saved? His whole family. Right? That God loves not simply individuals, but he loves families. And the Reformed teaching on the sacraments is that regardless of whom they are administered to, that your baptism or taking the Lord's table will benefit you only as you respond to those things through faith. Right? So for example, if you received baptism long ago, perhaps as a child or even as an adult in college, and you look back on that and you have some reaction other than faith, your baptism will actually testify against you on the day of judgment. It won't help you. But as you look back and you meet the sacrament with faith, it will strengthen you in ways beyond those that you can appreciate. And that is what we're hoping for, praying for, desiring for Benjamin today, that he will be brought up in a family where the relentless message is, Benjamin, your conscience is not ultimately dependent on you. It is dependent on this gift. Embrace it with everything you have. And as he, we believe that he will, respond to that message with faith in Jesus Christ, this baptism and minister today will be the event that shapes his entire life. And I hope for those of you who have been baptized that perhaps in a new and a fresh way that your own baptism would shape you in this way. I hope that whatever it is you're running for or whatever it is you're running from today, that perhaps today as you think through the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the gift that we have from another, that you would stop living a life devoted to yourself and live a life for another, live a life for the will of God, and in so doing, experience the blessing of which Peter writes. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you. We worship you. We thank you that Jesus Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And I pray, O Christ, that you would bring us to God today. I thank you for these new members who we're receiving. Thank you for Benjamin and the privilege to administer this sacrament today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.